We're in Luke's Gospel, and we've come to chapter 12. Remember, Jesus was invited to a meal with a Pharisee, and he went to the meal, and he used that opportunity to really lay into the Pharisees, to be blunt. I mean, he really tears them off a strip, to say the least. He curses them 6 times, the Pharisees and the scribes, and tells them that they are hypocrites because they are false religious leaders. That brings us to chapter 12. So I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 7 in Luke chapter 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were literally stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who has, after he is killed, the authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." We consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word in our lives, which is literally a transforming word that draws us nearer to you, causes us to grow spiritually, causes us to be able to overcome the sin in our lives, to mature, to be the people that we should be. We know that we're not. Forgive us, but help us to be more the people that we should be today than we were yesterday, and help us to continue in that growth pattern to honour you as our Lord and our God. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So if you remember, we've been learning in Luke 11, the previous chapter, that false religion is hypocrisy. We had a definition of the word hypocrisy. It's pretending to be righteous, in other words, pretending to be moral and upright and good, in order to cover up the fact that you're not. The whole point of being a Christian is to admit that you're not righteous. You're not good. You're not good enough for God. But false religion is really an hypocrisy because it's claiming to be good when it isn't. False religion does not truly know God. It cannot bring somebody to God, and it cannot bring anybody into his kingdom. It does not provide forgiveness. It does not provide redemption. It does not empower people to do the right thing. It certainly does not please God, and it does not lead to heaven. So false religion is a complete deception. It's lies, it's hypocrisy. That's what Jesus says here. Well, we've been seeing that he said it in chapter 11, and now he's continuing in the same theme in chapter 12. False religion is a deception. It's pretending to know God, pretending to know the truth, pretending to do good, pretending to please God, but it's not. And mostly, the people in it don't even realize that it's all false. They don't even realize that they're pretending. So Jesus is saying here, false religion is hypocrisy. It's a cover-up. And the leaders of false religions are therefore hypocrites who claim to know God, claim to know the truth, claim to be able to lead others into truth, but are utterly, completely unable to do that. And the Judaism of Jesus' day was, of course, as Jesus said many times, complete hypocrisy. All corruption, all perversion of the true Old Testament worship. In other words, it had defected away from the truth of God's word. And if that wasn't clear before Jesus came, it became very, very clear when he arrived on this planet. There's nothing like having the truth in order to see where the lies are. And Jesus was very, very direct, very blunt about the truth. He not only spoke the truth, he was the truth. He is the truth. And he made it crystal clear how hypocritical the false religion of Judaism in his day was. Now remember, up until this point in Luke's history, the life of Jesus is pretty much focused on Jesus' ministry of preaching, healing, teaching, bringing the good news of forgiveness, calling people to repent, coming to faith, acknowledging him as Lord and Savior, the Messiah. And Jesus has confirmed the truth of that message that he's been giving with supernatural miracles. So the miracles attest the message. The miracles are not really the point. The miracles just happen because, well, first of all, he had compassion on somebody. Jesus is God, so he sees somebody who's ill, he can do something, so he does something because he has compassion. But also the miracles authenticated the message, and it's the message that's important, not the miracles per se. The message is the key. However, in spite of the clarity of the message and the truthfulness of it attested by the miracles, most of the people of Israel at that time held very tightly to their hypocritical false religion. In other words, they rejected what Jesus said. Tragically, when faced with the truth from God himself, they held tightly to their false religion, their ceremonies, their rituals, to the degree that they were increasingly hostile towards Jesus. And that hostility, of course, was led by the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. These false teachers put a spin on everything that Jesus did and said. And ultimately, to make the greatest impact, to get the people to turn away from Jesus, because remember, the people are all following Jesus. I mean, of course they are. He's healing. He's raising the dead. He's causing miracles. It's amazing. So the people are following along after him. So the religious leaders want to turn the people away. So what they say is, well, yes, we know he is performing miracles. We've seen it. We can't deny it. It's obvious. But he's doing it by the power of Satan. That's how he's doing it. In doing this, they committed the ultimate blasphemy, the complete and utter opposite to the truth. They called Jesus satanic when he was in fact divine. They called God Satan. That was their spin on Jesus. That was their attempt, really, to try and get the people away from following Jesus. Yes, he's doing it, but it's all by the power of Satan. So they rejected their long-awaited Messiah. As John put it, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And that's why back, as we saw a few weeks ago now, in Luke 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "This generation is a wicked generation," which is a very, very sweeping statement. He's saying this generation, you know, the whole generation, he didn't mean literally every single individual, but as a nation, you're wicked, headed for divine judgment, if they did not acknowledge Jesus as the Lord and Messiah, and for the majority, they didn't. Now that is amazing when you consider this is a very, very religious community, a very, very religious nature 2,000 years ago in Israel. Now also remember in Luke 11, we've reached really a high point, a crescendo in time. The people for the most part in the north in Galilee and in Judea in the south have rejected Jesus Christ. They're holding on to their false religion, led by the Pharisees and scribes. So Jesus confronts the religious leaders at that lunch, which I've already mentioned, Luke 11, verse 37 to the end of the chapter. Remember, he pronounced those six curses on the religious hypocrites. We looked at that in detail. In doing so, he pronounced curses on the whole apostate religion. And in doing so, he pronounced the same curses on all false religion. Any religion that does not accept him as Lord and Savior. Remember, Lord means you accept what he says. Savior means that you accept that he died on the cross, rose again on the third day, and therefore, doing that, he died for your sin. He takes your sin. He gives you his righteousness. So Lord and Savior. Any religion that doesn't accept that Jesus is Lord and Savior is false. And remember, I also told you that religion, generally, it's not mankind at its highest. It's actually mankind at the lowest. It's not a noble attempt to be good, a noble attempt to reach God and to make yourself better. It's the opposite. Jesus makes it very clear it's actually a descent into satanic deception. And Jesus said many times that he had more in common with the publicans, that is the tax collectors, who everyone else hated, and the sinners, the prostitutes, the thugs, than he had with the so-called respectable people in society of the day, particularly the religious leaders. You see, the so-called, as everyone else thought, the undesirable people, they weren't the worst sinners in society 2,000 years ago. They're not today. The very worst sinners were the very moral and religious people who don't actually know God. They're putting on a front. Religion is man at his lowest. You see a descent of sin in Romans chapter 1. You get a list of sins and sinful people. And right at the top of that list of the worst are people who are very religious, but do not accept what God says in his word. In other words, it's a hypocrisy. You're better off being a prostitute or a tax collector in Jesus' day, or a thug, or somebody who's openly sinful, because at least then you know that you're sinful and far from God. But the real problem people are the ones who thought, well, I'm quite good. You know, I'm quite moral. I give to charity, I do this, I do that. But they don't know God. That's a problem. That's a worse problem than being openly sinful. Once you've rejected anything that God says, you've rejected God. He makes that very clear in his word. And even if you're religious, it doesn't make any difference. In fact, it makes it worse. You start then a spiral of sin that can really quickly go out of control. And you invent a God of your own design. That's exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day had done. The Pharisees particularly. They blasphemed the true God who they said that they worshipped. They said, we're following God. We're the leaders. We're the ones at the front preaching. Listen to us. But they were not following God at all. They thought they were, but they weren't. And they weren't about to abandon that false hypocritical religion, even for God himself, when Jesus came. They would rather kill the true Saviour and scream for his blood, which happened not many months after this occasion, than to admit that they were sinful and far from God. And as we come to Luke 12, the people are becoming really fixed, following these religious leaders, fixed in their resentment and resistance and animosity towards Jesus. So eventually, that's why when Jesus is taken before them and the Romans say, you know, how about we release Barabbas, the murderer, the robber? Or how about we release Jesus? You choose. What do you want to do? Release Barabbas, the ones who's been stealing from you and robbing and murdering, or release Jesus, who's been healing and doing all the other things for you? Who should we release? Who should we crucify? And the people say, crucify Jesus. It didn't even make sense. Release Barabbas. Because they'd become so deep in their hatred of Jesus. They loved what he did, but they hated what he said. And by the time you come to Luke 12, most of the crowd have sided with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They see Jesus now as the enemy. That's why he was crucified. Despite the fact that he was doing so many amazing things for the people, they still crucified him. And from here on in, you see the tone in Jesus' ministry changes as a result of that, to warning and judgment. I mean, the people are still following after him, remember, even after this, because they still want to see a miracle, even if it is from Satan. I mean, it's still a miracle. They're still being fed. They're still seeing some amazing things. They hate Jesus more and more as time goes on, but they still want to see him do things. They were hypocrites. But Jesus now begins to warn, and this warning sets a tone for the passage for this morning. It says in verse 1, many thousands of the multitude had gathered together. And then it says in verse 5, fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast in hell. I tell you, fear him. We see a progression here. All the way through Luke and then into Luke 13, we get this series of very, very severe, very blunt warnings from Jesus, escalating in his judgment. He does also give some promises, and there are calls to those who follow him. Few words of blessing, but primarily, from now on in Luke, Jesus is warning and giving judgment. And the warnings and the judgment tragically do not reach the hard-hearted religious leaders or the people. They reject it. In fact, it just makes them more angry until they finally crucify him. Now, as we come to this passage, there's a massive crowd that's gathered, it says. Remember, this is Judea in the south. At this point, the people there know that Jesus is in conflict with their religious leaders. Remember, the religious leaders are false, but the people follow them. The people think, well, they're wonderful. They're the ones at the front. They're the ones leading us. They're the ones in the synagogues. They're the ones in the temple. So they're listening to them. And they know they're in conflict with Jesus. So Jesus must be wrong. How could they be wrong? They're the established religion. They can't be wrong. It must be Jesus who's wrong. So they're now beginning to resent him. But at the same time, you know what it's like. People love a conflict. So they're fascinated by this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Particularly when Jesus always gets the better of the Pharisees. So it's like, I mean, remember, they didn't have television in those days, so they couldn't watch a soap opera and see all the conflict in the soap opera, but they could see it happening in real life before them. There's Jesus there, the Pharisees, they're at each other. Jesus is cursing them. The Pharisees are getting upset with him. So the people are all, wow, this is, as well as the miracles and all the other things going on, it's a free show. That's why the crowd is growing and growing. And it says, under these circumstances, after thousands of the multitudes had gathered, that they were stepping on one another. That gives you the setting. Under these circumstances. In other words, at the same period initiated by the lunch, when there was this hostility between the Pharisees and Jesus, escalating to its fever pitch. Remember, he left the lunch, and at the end of Luke 11, it says they were very hostile towards him. They wanted to kill him, looking for ways in which they could kill him. It was while that was going on that the crowds begin to grow even more. Tens of thousands. That's the highest number you get in the Greek. Because remember, the New Testament is written in Greek. They don't have a word for millions. This is the biggest number they've got. So they're saying it's tens of thousands. Tens and tens and tens of thousands. Massive crowd. And you have to understand, religion dominated everything. Everyone's life. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the main leaders. And they were confronted Jesus. So the crowds are drawn into this conflict. Most of them are hostile. And most of the people are entrenched in their false religion. Part of this system. And these crowds are so large that they're literally stepping on one another. Now, why are they stepping on one another? To get to the front. Remember, there's no microphone or electronics or sound system. And they want to hear what's going on with Jesus. And they want to hear this conflict. So they're all trying to get to the front. Literally stepping on one another. There's so many of them. Then this conflict ends and Jesus begins to speak. And that's what we get here, verse 1 all the way through to chapter 13, verse 9. It's a very long sermon interrupted by some questions. And he begins, it says, speaking to his disciples first of all. The others are hearing it, particularly the ones who've managed to step on somebody else to get to the front. But he's directing his comments to begin with to those who actually genuinely accept him. The crowds are there too, they did hear him, although he wasn't speaking to them directly. Remember, of course, the word disciple in the Greek just means a learner or a student. It doesn't necessarily indicate anything about your faith or whether you're actually genuine. You could be following him, you are a learner. You might then, after a while, think, well, that's a load of rubbish what he's saying, I don't want to accept it. You could be a disciple, but you could then turn away. Some of them now had become true believers, some are in the process. There's a group of some in the process, some who are genuine, and most who are just following along because it's quite exciting and quite interesting. Most of them are attracted by what Jesus did, not what he said. And so at this point, he's directing his teaching to those who actually are genuine, and he's calling them to salvation. He doesn't give an invitation to the religious leaders because for them, it's too late. They hate him. They want to kill him. They're not going to accept him. And they do kill him eventually. But he rises from the dead. So he speaks to his disciples. Comes a point when you can go beyond salvation. And the Pharisees and the scribes, that's exactly what had happened with them. Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "My spirit will not always strive with people." In other words, God will give you an opportunity to be saved. And he's very patient. And he'll wait a long time. But he won't wait forever. And eventually he'll say, look, you've had your chance, you've heard the message, you've heard the truth, you've seen the truth, you still reject it, that's it. I'm finished with you. You're not going to change. And that's what's happening with these Pharisees. But in that crowd, some are still interested. It says in verse 4, I say to you, friends. In other words, he's talking to those who are at least friendly towards him. He says in verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock. So he's not speaking to the large group. It's just a small amount of people within the huge group. Some of those who are listening. And what he says to them, and this is the warning, verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Remember, leaven is like yeast. So he's beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't get caught up in the damning, hypocritical, false religion. That's his warning to the people. Take heed of yourselves. Watch yourselves. Don't get led astray by them. I know they are the established religion. I know they are the state religion. Don't get led astray by them. Protect yourself. That's what he's saying. This is a severe warning. In Luke 13, verse 21, he gives a parable and he compares the kingdom of God to leaven. And he says it's like a leaven which, when you put it into the dough, it will spread throughout the whole dough. That's what the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is like. It will get into your life and it'll spread all the way through. So Jesus is saying, beware, protect yourself from the permeating, fermenting influence of these false teachers. Avoid all contact with them, because even if you get a little bit, it can spread like yeast in dough. Jude 23 says, talking about this, he's saying basically, people in false religion, yes, you need to witness to them, obviously, but even when you witness to them, be careful, unless you become corrupted by the garment spotted and stained. Actually, the word means, and it's pretty disgusting, it's graphic, underwear stained from bodily eliminations, Jude says. That's how disgusting it is. Don't get too close to them. It's too serious. It's disgusting. You wouldn't do that with your physical body, and this is contaminating your soul. So Jesus is saying, you know, in the same way, don't get near the Pharisees. Don't listen to them. Don't go to their services. It's like yeast. It will infect you. It's very pertinent in the way that we live today. In our world today, the world is literally engulfed in false religion, particularly within so-called, and I say so-called, Christianity or Christian churches. Just because a church calls itself Christian, that doesn't necessarily mean it's genuine. Be careful. Jesus says, keep away from it. Don't go to the religious services. Don't get defiled by them. He says in Matthew 16, verse 16, also beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. He says in Mark 8, verse 15, also beware of the leaven of Herod. With the Pharisees, the leaven was fundamentalism and works and legalism and materialism. With the Sadducees, it was skepticism and rationalism and liberalism. And with Herod, it was political ambition and secularism and so on. And Jesus is saying, all of it, it's like a yeast that will corrupt you. It will get in and it will spread and you're going to have problems. Stay away from it. So Jesus warns them and us and all people throughout history, stay away from those kind of people. Stay away from those kind of churches. And the Greek word means to associate with, but particularly its root means a sermon or a lecture or communication or conversation. Don't expose yourself to a sermon or teaching or anything. Don't go to the services. It will corrupt you. And remember, Jesus says, a false teacher is anyone, and it doesn't matter who they are, whether they are like the Pharisees, the ones at the front or in the pews or wherever, anyone who departs from anything that God says in his word. That's Jesus' definition of a false teacher. Even if it's a verse or a passage. He says in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, if anyone adds to or takes away from anything in my word, they come under my judgment. They are not my people. So those who are still open, he's basically saying, avoid such people. Avoid all of these religions around you, the state religion of the day, avoid it. And he's telling them to be careful because it is like a yeast that will infect your life. And here in Luke 12, verse 2 to 12, he gives three things that are really necessary. Three things to avoid them that help you to avoid falsehood. Three essential obligations. The first is in verse 5. If you want to avoid that, if you want to avoid false religion and false people and false churches, honor God. Secondly, verse 8, honor Christ. And thirdly, in verse 10, honor the Holy Spirit. God's mentioned in verse 5 as the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Jesus is mentioned in verse 8 as a Son of Man who must be confessed. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 10 and again in verse 12. You've got the Trinitarian passage. You can't honor God unless you honor Christ. You can't honor Christ unless you honor the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit points to Christ. Christ points to God the Father. The only way you will avoid eternal disaster is to honor God, honor Christ, honor the Holy Spirit. How basic is that? But what does it actually mean? We're going to look at the first one this week and the others next week. The first is honor God. Escaping hell, keeping away from false religion, keeping away from false teaching, starts with honoring God. Jesus says, "Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell." That's how it starts. God must be honored and also feared. You see, hypocrites, moral people who think they know God but don't know God, they don't really fear God. What they fear is other people. What they fear is what everyone else is going to think about them. They live their lives to please people, not God. And this is why, for example, they will disregard this or that verse that God says, you know, this is that is not acceptable, but society accepts it. So they think, well, hang on, I don't want to look bad in the eyes of society. I don't want people to think bad of me. I can't really go with what God says here. They're more worried about what society thinks of them than what God thinks of them. Because God says something and they'll think, no, I don't like that verse because, you know, the world, they're going to think I'm a bigot, or they're going to think I'm horrible, or they're going to think I'm unloving if I say that. I can't do that. What they're basically saying is, I'm more frightened of the people than I am about God. And Jesus is saying, no, you should be more fearing God, not what people say. They're more worried, particularly in false religion, about what society thinks than what God thinks. Such people live their lives on the outside. So Jesus says, stop fearing what people think about you. You should fear what God thinks about you. And that's the point. Everything the Pharisees and the scribes did, they did to look good. They did for sure. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in that sermon, Jesus says, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, what they're doing is, they want to please people, and they're not that bothered about pleasing God. They fast because they want people to see that they're fasting. They pray because they want to be seen as praying. Oh, look at me, aren't I good? I'm praying. And look at me, look how much I'm giving. It's all about all the people seeing me and looking good. I'm not that bothered about what God thinks, because I'm more worried about what the people think. It's a superficial morality. But the truth is, Jesus says they're like whitewashed tombstones. They look nice because they've all painted white, but inside there's rotting flesh. It's all about show. But Jesus says, you should fear God, not people. Why should you fear God? Jesus gives three reasons. The first is because he will uncover what is hidden. He says in verse 2, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Whatever you say in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you whisper in your inner room will be proclaimed on the housetops. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, basically, nobody gets away with anything. I know you think sometimes, you know, take Jimmy Savile, for example. He died before he was caught. And people say, well, he got away with it. No, he didn't. He did not get away with it. He's now suffering in hell, and he's suffering more than another person who didn't do what he did. Nobody gets away with anything because there is another life. It's not about this life. You might get away with it in this life, but you do not get away with it. Nobody gets away with anything. That's what Jesus is saying. This life is not all that there is. And in most cases, anyway, if you're a hypocrite, eventually it'll come out here on earth. I know some people do get away with it on earth, but mostly it'll come out. Given enough time, people will eventually know the truth about someone. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, some people's sins are known here, some aren't. And eventually it does come out. And it says in Matthew 16, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come in glory and he will recompense everyone according to their deeds. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, he's going to reveal not only the secrets of the heart, but the motives. He's going to reveal your motives. And that's why Jesus says here, whatever you say in the dark, it's going to come out. You're not going to get away with anything. He talks about an inner room. Remember in those days, their buildings were basically mud, pretty much. And if you wanted to steal from someone, you didn't necessarily have to go through the front door. You could dig through the wall. And what they would do, they would also build an inner room away from the outside wall, a little bit more protection. And that's where the valuables were kept, in the inner room, inside. And that's what Jesus is talking. A great place to keep valuables. And also, if you wanted to whisper and not let people outside know what you were saying, you'd go into the inner room. But Jesus is saying, whatever was said in the inner room, even that will be revealed. House tops were flat, and they would have a little step going up the side. What they would do, if it was particularly hot in the summer, they'd sometimes go up and sleep on the roof. And Jesus is saying it'll be proclaimed from the rooftops. So you might have said it in your inner room where you think nobody's going to find out. One day it'll be proclaimed from the rooftops. It's figurative. Matthew chapter 10, the disciples are told to go on the rooftops and preach the gospel. So Jesus says you might have thought you could keep it hidden. It'll be broadcast from the rooftops. You can't hide anything. If not in this life, then in the next life. Nobody gets away with anything. So you want to fear God because he's going to reveal the truth about you. You can't hide it. You might hide it from yourself. You might hide it from other people. You cannot hide it from God. You need to be concerned with God. The second reason that you should fear God is because God can punish people in hell. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, they have no more that they can do. Who can kill the body? Oh, we all can do that. Any one of us could kill each other. It's not that difficult. I mean, you probably won't get away with it, but you could do it if you really wanted to. We can all kill each other. We're pretty easily killed. It doesn't take much. What's Jesus saying here? Don't be afraid of people when really the worst that they can do is kill you. Now, you might think, well, that's pretty bad. They can kill me. But Jesus is saying, that's not the worst thing that can happen to you. I mean, you could kill me, but to be quite honest, that's a promotion. If you kill me, or if I kill another Christian, if you kill any Christian, they go straight to heaven, where they're in perfect bliss and happiness for all eternity. Obviously, their family are going to be pretty upset, and it's going to be a lot of pain and suffering, but that individual that you've killed, if they're a Christian, they've gone straight to heaven. So ironically, the worst that you can do to me is to usher me into the best that could ever happen to me. And anyway, God's in control of my life. I'm going to die when he says I will die, so you can't kill me anyway until God's decided that he's decided that that's the way I'm going to die, then you will, but probably he hasn't, so there's nothing you can do to harm me. So God's saying, don't worry. You don't need to worry about people. Yes, technically they could kill your body, but even that, you go straight to heaven. It's not a big loss to you. It's a loss to your family, but it's not a big loss to you. But that's a character of hypocrites. They fear what people might do to them. Oh no, you know, and not just that. They're frightened about what people will say about them. Not just what they can do. It's not just that they fear people will kill them. They fear about what people will think about them. And God says, you don't need to worry about people. The worst they can do is kill you, and that's the best that they can do at the same time. The religious hypocrites are usually thinking, you know, I want to look good in front of the people. I want to gain their trust, usually so that I can get the money, because most false religions, it's all about getting people's money, particularly in America with all of these preachers on the telly. They're after your money, basically. They're not really interested in you. They want your money. The Pharisees, that's exactly what they were doing. It was all about getting money. There were lovers of money. Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 14, there are lovers of money. That's all they're interested in. And also lovers of prestige. They want elaborate greetings. They want the chief seats. They want them to be addressed, you know, with impressive titles like Father. I mean, today you've got Most Reverend and Very Reverend. It's all about the show. It's all about, look at what I'm wearing. Look at the fancy clothes I'm wearing. I'm more elevated than you. I'm more spiritual than you because look at me. That's what it's all about. Jesus says the whole design of the hypocritical religious system is to put on a show for people. And it's still true today. But Jesus says, I'm telling you who you should fear. Fear the one who can do something after you die, who could send you to hell. Not Satan, because Satan doesn't send anyone to hell. He's going to be sent there himself. The one who can send you to hell is only God. You know, there's nothing in the entire Bible that ever says you should fear Satan. If you're a genuine believer, you've got nothing to fear from the devil. You've been delivered from him completely. In one sense, he's under your feet. It says in John 1 John 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And what he means there is greater is the Holy Spirit who lives in you than the Satan who's in the world. The only attitude we have towards Satan is resist the devil and he's flee from you. Just said, go. He has no power. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever told to fear Satan, but we are told to fear God. In fact, it says in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Everything starts with fearing God. So don't fear people, fear God. What God can do is far worse, far greater than death, and all people can do is kill you. But it's what happens afterwards. That's what's really important. Of course, it says in this passage, if you notice, do fear God. And then at the end, it says, don't fear, if you notice in the passage. And that's because if you're a Christian, yes, you should fear God, but you don't have to fear God. I know that sounds back to front, but it's true. If you're a Christian, yes, you should fear God, but no, you don't have to fear God because he loves you. He has compassion for you. He died for you. He will never do anything to harm you. So you should fear him. But you don't need to fear him. And the only way that you don't need to fear him, ironically, is if you initially fear him. You see it? I know it sounds, again, a bit back to front, but it's true. What God can do is far worse, because he can kill you physically like any human could, but he can also send you into eternal punishment. But if you're Christian, he forgives you, he loves you, beyond your understanding, really. You don't need to fear what he will do to you. The third reason you need to fear God is nothing escapes his knowledge. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, you always think when he says that it must be more difficult for some people than others to number the hairs on the head. It depends how much hair they got. But the point he's making there really is God knows everything, even how many hairs are on your head. He even knows every sparrow. In Jesus' day, sparrows were nothing. In fact, the poor people, if you didn't have much food, you'd probably be eating sparrows. And if you couldn't catch them, you could buy five for a couple of pennies if you were desperate. Nobody was bothered about a sparrow. I mean, who cares about a sparrow, they would say in their day. So cheap for food, nobody cared. And if there's anything that you could say to the people of Jesus' day is, God's obviously not bothered about the sparrows. But Jesus says, actually, he is. He's bothered about everything. He knows about the sparrows. I know you think they're irrelevant. They're not irrelevant to God. And the point is, you are much more valuable than a sparrow. And he knows everything about the sparrow. He also knows everything about you. Actually, it says in Matthew 10, verse 29, that God knows when a sparrow falls. The word can actually also be translated hops. He literally knows when a sparrow hops. He knows everything. Why would he bother with the sparrow? Because he's God. The point that Jesus makes is he's bothered about you more. He knows when a sparrow hops. He knows all about you. So yes, you need to fear him because of what he can do. But on the other hand, he loves you. He knows everything about you. You don't need to fear what he's going to do to you because he loves you. But you should fear him because he's God. You should have that awe. Don't just take him for granted. You don't just put your arm around him and say, oh, God's my best friend. He's not your best friend. He's your God. He's God. You should have awe. You should have reverence for him. You should honor God. There's two more things that we need to do. We should also honor Christ, and we should also honor the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, if you come back next week, I'll tell you. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that we do fear you in a healthy way. But at the same time, we know that you love us. We know that you take care of us. We know that we never need to worry. You will discipline us when we need it. You will chasten us when we need it. But then it's for our benefit. And we thank you for that too. We thank you that we can completely trust you with our eternal existence. But we thank you, Father, that we are your people. But we also know that you are to be feared, because if we don't accept you, if we don't acknowledge that you alone are God, we will spend eternity in hell. And there are many people who are going to be doing just that. Not because you are cruel or horrible, because they reject you. They don't want to be with you. And if they don't want to be with you, there's only one other place that they can be in all eternity. It's either to be with you in heaven or not. And so many people, by rejecting you, are choosing hell. And half the time, they don't even know they're doing it. Lord, help us to proclaim the truth that we know you. Help us to proclaim that truth that others need to know you too. Amen.